Once I had an overly cheerful Jewish dentist. This was about 50 years ago. And I'm sitting in the chair, my mouth open, and he's picking away, trying to find cavities. And all the time he's singing. And this is what he was singing. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. How did you know? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Okay. So, but that's not precisely how it went, is it? Right? I figured I could sing because in our group today, between Kathy Wilson and Norma Cox, we sang four songs. Yeah, so, but it's not precisely the way it went that Joshua fought valiantly and then the walls fell down. It's sort of like the opposite, right? Okay. Issue one, the imponderables of war. This morning before I came here, I went through my papers and wrote on the top of each page point, colon, with the point, because I find that sometimes when I'm talking, I forget what I'm talking about or why I'm talking. So anyway, the point, we live in a supernatural universe, okay? So I have two sons and they're both history buffs. They can talk into the night arguing about whether World War I or World War II Germany had the better military, or why the Prussians defeated Napoleon, or the relative strengths of Sparta and Athens, okay? And their whole point, of course, is to try to get to a final understanding of why wars are won or lost. But they're missing something, aren't they? Because even if you could quantify all these things, you can never reduce the winning of wars or the losing of wars to quantifiable things. As we learned in this passage about Jericho. Look, even in our country, like in 1776, George Washington was trying to get away from the British, and suddenly a mysterious fog descended on the East River and he was able to cross from Long Island to Manhattan. Things like that. The Bible is full of strange weather events. Great hailstones that rout a coalition of kings in Joshua 10, verse 11. In the same battle, the sun stands still till the battle is done. Thunder spooking the attacking Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The glint of sun on puddles look like blood to the invading Moabites and lure them into a trap. The forest trees themselves turn on Absalom and his men. Even the trees were fighting against them. Modern examples. There's so many of them in Israel that I just had to name those. 1948, a day-old nation of Israel is attacked by five Arab nations. The Israelis are outnumbered. They're making do with inaccurate Davidka mortars. They're very inaccurate, but they're very loud, and they scare away the British-trained Arab League. 1967, the Six-Day War, a series of freakishly unlucky coincidences for the Arabs. One example, the Jordanians could see that the Israelis had launched this preemptive airstrike, and so they quickly notified the Egyptians, their allies. Problem is, the day before, Egypt had changed its radio codes so that the message didn't get through, stuff like that. Yom Kippur War, 1973. Israeli tanks at the beginning are outnumbered 10 to 1. But they win anyway. And in one part, there are strong winds that suddenly come over a minefield and expose all the Syrian landmines so that they're able to pick their way through. And also, later, just as the Israelis are on the verge of collapse, the Syrians inexplicably leave. They just retreat. So, anyway. 100 years after the part that we're in now, Jehoshaphat is king, and the Ammonites and the Moabites are about to attack. And Jehoshaphat and his people turn to the Lord and ask for help. And the Lord says in 2 Chronicles 20, do not be afraid because the battle is not yours but the Lord's. Actually, I think Jehoshaphat says that. And so the people start praying and singing loudly, and of course they win. In Daniel chapter 10, we get this rare pulling back of the curtain that shows the supernatural that's always there. Kathy was mentioning this morning in group about Elijah, who he was with his helper, and they saw a circle of enemy troops, but behind the circle of enemy troops, there were a circle of angels. And even though we don't see that, this kind of thing is always there. We live in a supernatural universe. And this is why my sons will never arrive at figuring out why some battles are won and some are lost, just on the basis of empirical evidence or calculations. Okay. Issue 2, the mysterious conqueror. My husband does this thing that to a nicer person would be endearing. Okay. I'll ask him a question that's a binary question, and he answers me yes or no. For example, I'll say, "Hey, David, do you want me to put away this power drill that you left in the back hall, or do you want me to leave? Or do you want me to leave this in the hall, or do you want me to put it in the basement?" And he'll say yes. And I don't know why I keep giving him, you know, binary choices, but it's because I want to give him a choice. He says, "Well, it's your fault. You give me two things. Why don't you just say, do you want me to leave it there?" And I said, "Because I want to sort of expand your mind to consider the possibilities here, you know." But in this case, we have the same thing, okay? So this mysterious commander appears to Joshua, and Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the mysterious commander says, "No, just like my husband." Yeah, yeah. But the problem is that Joshua, his categories are all wrong. He can only conceive of two possibilities, a binary choice. And this commander is pointing out that there's a third thing going on. It's that the Lord, it's the Lord's battle, okay? Who is this mysterious commander, okay? Possibility is angels, right? Because we know from Hebrews 13:2 that some people actually entertain angels unawares without knowing. But here we're pretty sure that it's the Lord himself, a pre-incarnation of the Lord. And the reason I know, or I think so, is because in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, an angel appears to John, and John falls down to worship him, and the angel rebukes him. "Don't do that. I'm just an angel. I'm like one of you." But in this case, there's no rebuke. He falls down to the ground and he worships this commander, and the commander doesn't correct him for doing that. Everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, Romans 15, verse 4 says. So I ask myself, how is this little incident about the commander for our instruction? Well, for Israel's instruction, surely it was encouraging, I would think, right? Okay, the battle is not mine. You know, it's the Lord's. It's like if you're bullied at school, you know, and your big brother comes to school, right? And then the bully's not so intimidating anymore because your big brother's on your side, okay? But there's also another, a two-edged sword here that besides the encouragement, there's also a sober warning, like fall in behind me because this is my battle. Your place is to obey me. You take orders from me, okay, because the battle is mine. So what's the encouragement for us? It's encouraging to know that the battle is the Lord's in all of our problems also. But it's also the other side, too, that because the battle is the Lord's, make sure that you're taking orders from your commander. The orders are right here in the Bible, wherever my Bible is. Yeah, every page of the Bible has something that God gives us to believe, to do, to think. These are instructions that lead to life, to blessing and not cursing. Issue 3. Obeying God when it makes no human sense. I wrote the point on the top of the page so I'd remember. God always has a purpose in having us do or go through things that don't make sense to us. He always has a reason. We may not see it. OK. Okay. Here are a few things that God told people to do in the Bible that don't make sense. In Numbers, I think I'll read this because I bet I'm the only one who probably thought this was funny. Numbers 9, 16 to 23. Thank you. Okay, this is when the people are wandering in the wilderness, and it was a big deal to set up the tent, the tabernacle. Remember all the pillars, all the layers of coverings, and everything that had to be done just right? And yet, here's what God did. Numbers 9:16. So it was always that the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, I don't have my glasses on, so I'm struggling here. Continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel remained encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey, and so on and so on. Can you imagine the potential frustration of setting up this whole camp, a million people, and then God says, okay, I know you did it last night, but we're moving, you know? And this is what used to happen. No explanation, no apology. God has his reasons in our lives too, right? Okay, Naaman was a Syrian commander, an enemy of Israel. And yet he happened to have a little Jewish servant girl who he had gotten from some war or other. And she was a good girl because she was concerned about her master. He had leprosy. She said, why don't you go down to Israel? There's a prophet there. He'll help you. He goes down to Elijah. And he's a fancy commander. And, you know, Elijah, I don't know how he dressed, but he's not a commander, right? Naaman figures he's going to get a really fancy reception. Elijah doesn't even come out of the house. He tells his servant Gehazi, he knows the problem. The guy has leprosy. He wants healing. He tells his servant, go tell him to dunk in the Jordan River 7 times. Okay, and then he goes back to whatever he's doing, right? Naaman is understandably insulted, and he refuses to do it at first. Does he know who I am? Like, what a humiliation. You know, what is this insult that he tells me to go and dunk in the Jordan River? We have better rivers in Assyria or Syria. But his men very wisely calm him down and say, Master, if he had told you to do something really valiant, like kill 100 men, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you do this? It's kind of easy, you know? And so he did it, and he was healed. All right. Judges, that was 2 Kings 5, 9 to 15, in case anybody's interested later. In Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, Gideon has an army of 32,000 men against whoever they were fighting. And the Lord says, too many, because I know what's going to happen. If you guys win, you'll say, yeah, we had a better army, just like my sons say about, you know, armies. So God keeps pruning it. Take just the men who, when they take water, they lap it up instead of the guys who get down on their knees. You know, like, just have the guys who are scared go home. We don't need them, you know. And he just keeps pruning it until he gets down to 300 men from 32,000 men, and they win. In our time, too, God asks us things as a church in the New Testament, in the Bible, that don't seem to make sense to me. How many times have I thought, why does the Bible seem to suggest that men should be preachers and never women? Because I've known some women that I thought would be really good preachers. But no, God has his reasons, you know. So All right, what did I write here? Okay, so I think the reason that this is happening, that God gives his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament things to do that don't make human sense, is because as they're embarking on this new life, a new chapter in the new land, God is very interested in teaching them radical obedience. They didn't do so well in the wilderness, okay? Okay, takeaway. When God has us do things or go through things that don't make sense, he's probably about to glorify himself if you obey in something you don't understand. This is cool for me. I just found out a few days ago about this guy, Glenn Cunningham. We heard about him when I was a kid in school, but only half the story, okay? So in the early 20th century, there was this little boy who, he was 9 years old, and his 13-year-old brother exploded something near him. His 13-year-old brother got killed, and the 9-year-old, Glenn, he lost all the toes on his left foot, and his legs were so severely damaged that the doctors advised his parents to have his legs amputated. Okay, his parents refused. He spent the next 2 years determined he was going to walk. They lived in Kansas on a farm. He would go up to the fence and he'd like pull himself up. He'd do this every day. He'd grab on the tail of a cow, try to, you know, get himself, you know, find a new way to walk. When the other kids were at school, they brought their lunch. He would run home 2 miles to have his lunch. He figured out a new way to run. And do you know what happened to this kid? In 1936, he won the Olympic silver medal. A guy whose legs were supposed to be amputated. That's the part of the story that I heard most of in school when I was a kid. The part I didn't hear, and I found out recently through AI of all things. Oh, nuts. I didn't write it down. His favorite verse was that verse, was it in Isaiah 40, where it says, he shall mount up. Okay, recite it for me, because I don't.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their faith.
Their strength.
Their strength.
Yeah.
Mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run. Not be weary, they should walk.
In grade school, they never told us he was a Christian, that he was trusting the Lord. You know, just loved that. Okay. Closer to home, there's a woman I know who got married, and there was a bad surprise that happened a year or two into her marriage. There was things her husband had totally lied to her about, and she was very distressed. But a few years later, I was talking to her, and she told me, you know, I started to think maybe God just put him in my life because she wants me to love him with all his faults. And ever since then, when I see them, I can see it's a whole other relationship. You know, why would God ask her to love somebody who had so lied to her? But sometimes God has a purpose to glorify himself in the inexplicable things he tells us to do. Okay, issue 3. The physical as a picture of the spiritual. Okay, point. Israel in the Old Testament conquered physical territory. In the New Testament, our mandate is not to conquer physical real estate, but to conquer spiritual territory. This is why in the last 2,000 years, the spread of the church has not stopped. We're not conquering lands anymore, but we're conquering by the Spirit. People are being conquered. Their souls are being wrested from the territory of Satan, who was the prince of the power of the air, who is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus has won the decisive battle, but we're doing, as it were, a mop-up operation, finishing what Jesus did by his Spirit, right? The weapons also are different from in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was swords and spears and things like that. Weapons today, for Christians, Ephesians 6, prayer, the Holy Spirit, the righteous deeds of the saints, the word, yeah, okay. So the weapons are different, but so see, nowadays the spiritual is prioritized over the physical because they did that stuff in the Old Testament. takeaway I wrote, mental and spiritual preparation for us is comparable to Jericho. So just as we talked about last week and the week before, you know, in order to be used by God, to win this battle against Jericho, there was a certain amount of preparation that God had them do. They were circumcised. I'm sure that went along with a lot of prayer. They did the Passover. This is all, you know, spiritual preparation to be ready for the battle. And in the same way for us, if we want to be used by God in any meaningful way, you know, sometimes got to put down the cell phone, got to turn off the TV and pray, right? Like they did in the old days before cell phones and stuff. So consecration was a thing in the Old Testament, but it's still consecration for us today. Also, remembering all through the day that the battle is the Lord's. We talked about that this morning a lot in our group, how encouraging that is, what a relief it is to remember that the battle is the Lord's. And he will use strategies that are strange sometimes, including all your weaknesses, to do his will. Psalm 91, verse 7 says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, the pestilence and stuff. Another thing I get out of this is not to be overly impressed by those who seem stronger than we are. God is with the humble, with the faithful, and with the obedient. Rahab. Okay, I just wrote this 2 hours ago, so I'm going to have to read it because I don't remember. Okay, it just came to me. Rahab is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. In my own experience, faith is, and this is really my own, faith is not really a feeling for me so much as a series of quiet calculations. There's a lot of thinking and calculating that goes into the course of your day about what you're going to do, how you're going to handle this, what you're going to say. Okay, we mustn't think that Rahab didn't have the same thing. And, you know, I'll do some calculating before she made the decision she made. Like a mental list of pros and cons about what she was about to do. Where she landed was this. She rejected the worldly security of laying low, which is no security at all, in favor of the radical insecurity of trusting God, which is the only real security. Faith worth its salt is muscular and calculating in the best sense. And tested several times a day, you'll probably notice. God often puts you in a situation where you have an opportunity to love someone in a concrete way, but it will cost you. Maybe convenience, maybe money, maybe a night's sleep. That's when faith has to calculate, like, that God will take care of you if you do this loving thing in faith, okay? This is where Christians are so radically different from unbelievers when we're living as Christians, that we look not to things that are visible and calculable, but we look to things that are invisible and uncalculable, right? Faith working through love. Usually it's a thing about, like, am I going to love this person or am I going to do, like, my to-do list or whatever? So faith working through love is sometimes chucking the to-do list, to love someone in a specific way and trusting that it's going to pan out because God is in it, right? Okay. Rahab, faith or works? We talked about this a little bit today. Okay, obedience and faith as two sides of a coin. So it says in Joshua 6:17 that she was saved because she hid the messengers. And that she, what did we say? She gave a friendly welcome to the, not the messengers, to the spies, right? Now, the passage in Joshua 6:17 could have said that she was going to be spared and saved because she believed in God. I think this wording is deliberate. God comes at all different ways of saying the same thing, you know. Just in case you might think that faith doesn't require anything of you, He'll say it sometimes in terms of what she did, you know. You'll find the same thing in, you know, if you try to look in Hebrews 11, you know, it's going to say by faith Rahab did such and such, but then it's going to give you something she did, you know. And it's the same with, if you look through Hebrews 11 at Abraham, at who else? Noah. It says Noah moved with godly fear and prepared an ark, 100 years worth of work. Okay, Abraham got ready to offer his son. Moses says he forsook Egypt and endured hardship. So here's my coin. A coin has two sides. There's no such thing as a one-sided coin. And saving faith is always a faith that is expressed in some kind of response. Even the thief on the cross, it was like he heard Jesus and he moved toward Jesus. And in fact, the Bible says, if you want to know for sure that you're saved and that you're in Christ, it says, then obey him. That's how you know for sure that you're in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 goes as far as to say that it's by obeying that you know him. Otherwise, you're just guessing. I mean, am I really a Christian? But if you're actually dying to self, you know, and moving in that direction, you can have assurance of your salvation. Here's the thing. Jesus is Savior, but he's also Lord. He's not just Savior, but he's Lord. And Lord means Master. Okay? He's the Savior, but then he's the Master. And that's the part that's sometimes downplayed or even afraid to be talked about. But Jesus is the good Master. He will ask you to do hard things, like to keep loving a difficult person. But he knows what he's doing. He has a reason for this. He's perfecting you. Sometimes he's putting pressure on an area of your life that needs work. And if this person weren't in your life, if you lived alone, you did what you wanted, you would never get pressure put on that area of your life, right? But pressure is applied to bring to the surface what still needs to be worked on so that God can work on it. He's doing us a favor as a master. When he tells his commands, far from being oppressive, become our liberation, right? Rahab and transformation. Point. The Rahab story shows us that we should never underestimate how radically our life can be transformed. What I love about the story of Rahab is it shows you how much your life can change. One minute you're a harlot in a dead-end life, right? And next minute you're the great-great-grandmother of King David. if I were making a movie about Rahab, I would end it with a screenshot of Matthew chapter 1, in the New Testament, with the light on these words, in the middle of this genealogy, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashan, Nashan begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. I actually did this, and I just read it after thinking and reading about Rahab and hearing about her for the last few weeks. I turned to Matthew 1 and I read it and I was very moved. So we shouldn't underestimate how much God can change us and our life, but we also shouldn't underestimate how much God can change that guy. Okay, I'm just about done. The Jericho curse. Okay, point. A word from God will come true even 500 years later. So here's this one verse, almost, you can almost miss it, tacked onto the narrative, almost, you know, not organically at all. Where Joshua, I think by the Spirit of God, puts a curse on Jericho and the rebuilding of it. And you can understand why. God wanted this to stand as a testimony to his power, so he didn't want it rebuilt, I think, right? So he puts a curse on it. 500 years later, in the middle of another narrative, totally parenthetically, you have this statement in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34, that this guy named Hiel from Bethel, he decides he's going to rebuild Jericho anyway. Now, did he know about the curse? I don't know. I don't know if he knew. But I would think that was a big deal that got passed down, right? When you put a curse on the city, that's the city that's cursed. His two sons get killed in the process, okay? We should never think that... See, there's a tendency for things that God says to sort of fade in our mind. You know, he said that a long time ago. You know, he's pretty much probably over that now. maybe even God has forgotten it, or he's sort of calmed down, you know. But we should never think that way. When God says a word, you know, it's going to happen, okay? In Psalm 50, verses 16 to 21, God is addressing the wicked, and he's listing all the things they did. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you've done this, and you thought I was just like you, he says. In other words, you thought I let bygones be bygones, you know? But the word of God will overtake you, right? Notice that when this guy Hiel rebuilds Jericho, notice when he does it. It's in the period of Ahab. This is the nadir of Israel's spiritual life, right? Like, this is a time when people were discounting the word of God. So it created a climate where, yeah, right, like 500 years ago, some dude wrote that you shouldn't rebuild the city. Look, I can make a killing on this. I can make some money here, you know. So the guy rebuilds it. And it sort of reminds me of something that happened to me also in a spiritual nadir. When I was in the seventh grade, I went with my class to Rocky Point Amusement Park in Rhode Island. And I split away from the crowd and I went to a fortune teller. Okay. And I mean, she had the beads in the door. She had the crystal ball, the whole spiel, wearing the scarf and everything. And she told me some things about my life. And I forgot everything except one thing she said. It's a little scary even to tell you this. But she told me, you're going to die when you're 75. I never forgot that part. And that's about a year away now. A little more than a year away. Yeah, yeah. When I told my husband about this, like a few years ago, I told him sort of lightheartedly, like a child's prank, you know. He got really serious. He had me get on my knees right there and repent of it and break the curse. That's how seriously he took it. Because words are to be taken seriously. And if you invite and agree with a curse that's been put on you, you shouldn't be surprised if it comes to pass, right? So I did some curse breaking that day a few years ago with my husband. So consider how powerful words are, how powerful a curse is. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Even curses we put on ourselves. You might remember somebody saying something to you many years ago and it still stings and it's affected your life. Or something you said to somebody, maybe you've forgotten, but it's still affecting his life or her life. The power of life and death are in the tongue. Okay. Last thing I want to say is, a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting at the kitchen table in the morning and just happened to turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, as you know, is a very soothing, calming meditation of a psalm, full of comforting images about green grass and still waters. But when I got to the part that said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I guess because I had Jericho on my mind, I thought, yeah, that it must have felt like that, right? You're walking around this 7-acre city and the shadows of the wall are falling on you. You got guys in there who want to kill you. You got no weapons. You're walking in the valley of the shadow of death, right? Then I kept reading. You prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. Ah, I thought, yeah, the Passover. Here they were in the midst of their enemies. God has them sit down. Don't worry about a thing. I know they're up there. Sit down and eat this Passover and enjoy it, right? Then I thought, the Lord is my shepherd. And suddenly, it didn't look like a Thomas Kincaid painting anymore. It looked like shepherd. I didn't romanticize shepherd anymore. A shepherd is a tough guy who takes care of his sheep. He has a rod and a staff. These are instruments of guidance and discipline when they have to be, right? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I thought, yeah, this is what happened here too in the Jericho thing, because God is assuring them by this initial battle, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be good to you and merciful to your weaknesses and sins from here on in. And so it just kind of was cool that, you know, whenever I read something in the Bible and I get something new out of it, I'm grateful for that. because I thought this is a very pastoral and personal meditation of a psalm, but is it not also sort of like a template of the whole history of Israel from beginning to end? Every verse of it, I think. And that is all I have. So let us pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you for giving us your word. That's the part I forgot when I was trying to list Ephesians weapons. But your word is certainly a weapon for us in the sense that it instructs us, transforms our thinking, empowers us when we obey it. And so, Father, we thank you for all these stories. And the Old Testament is so wonderful. What other nation is there that has left such a detailed record of your power and your goodness toward them? And we are privileged to have this book that many would give anything to receive. People in North Korea, others are smuggling Bibles in. Father, we just thank you for your precious word. And we pray that you would apply it now to our hearts and we would remember the parts that you want us to remember. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.